Right. Do we have any outlines left? Does anybody need one? We have one or two. Somebody needs one. Okay.
Got an extra.
He's got one here. Here we go. We are in 2 Kings chapter 20 tonight. Tonight's text tells us the remainder of the recorded information that we have on the reign of King Hezekiah and his life. Typically, as we read through this account, we are likely to assume that the events of chapter 20 continues a chronological telling of events, that this happened next. Some commentators treat this text that way. I think there's evidence that that's not accurate. There's good reason to believe that this is something that backs up in time and occurs earlier in Hezekiah's life than the events that have just been recorded. The chapter opens with the phrase, "in those days." That is not the same thing as saying, "then this happened next," right? Sometimes it says, "and then," or, and it came to pass as happening next, but this time it says, "and in those days." That's broader. It certainly means that in those days, in the days which Hezekiah was on the throne, it may mean more specifically in the days of Judah's conflict with Assyria, in the days that those events were going on. In fact, that phrase implies backing up in time to the period that's just been described. This has happened during those days. When we start coordinating timelines in the Old Testament, it's a little tricky. There are some pretty solid dates that have been arrived at by coordination of the chronicles of different nations. We take the biblical record, we compare that with the Assyrian record, the Babylonian records, and even the Egyptian records, and we can get some pretty solid dates. One of the most solid dates, by comparing those records, is that Sennacherib's withdrawal from Judea when 180,000 of his men died, 185,000 of his men died that one night, and he pulled back and left Jerusalem alone, happened in 701 BC. That's something that's pretty solidly established. One of the historical points of reference as it comes to this chapter that we have to coordinate in the timeline is the career of the Babylonian king Berodach-Baladan, who's mentioned in this chapter. When was he king in Babylon? Berodach-Baladan actually ruled Babylon twice. He ruled Babylon from 721 BC, 20 years before Sennacherib withdrew, until 710 BC, during the reign of Sennacherib's father in Assyria was Sargon. And when Sargon was on the throne in Assyria, he invaded Babylon because Berodach-Baladan rebelled. And so he invaded and forced him to draw the throne. He pulled back to his tribal position in Bityakin and stayed there for about 7 years, where he managed to retake the throne briefly in 703 BC until Sennacherib came in and chased him back to his tribal place again. And so he had one about 11 or 12 year reign where he was at the height of his power, and then he had a very brief reign just before Sennacherib came and invaded to attack Jerusalem. All right? And so if this account regards that king, it has to back it up in time to the time when Sargon was king in Assyria before Sennacherib became the king. Another thing to bear in mind, if chapter 20 picks up at the close of chapter 19 with a continuation of the chronicles of the events, and that Hezekiah then got sick after the victory over, or after the withdrawal of the Assyrian king and their forces, and Hezekiah got sick and God gave him 15 more years, then Hezekiah doesn't die until 686 BC, 15 years after, at the minimum, 686 BC, 15 years after Sennacherib withdrew. However, the chronicles indicate that, again, comparing these records, places his son Manasseh on the throne at age 12 in 698 BC. Now, that could be the best thing to do is push that co-regency button again that we've been so fond of doing when we can't figure out the timelines. But that, to presume an early abdication of the throne when Manasseh was so young and his character so wicked is difficult to reconcile with the records, all right? I don't think that's likely. I think it's much simpler just to assume that this happened earlier. Another aspect of this is the Babylonian envoy comes in, and one of the things that he does with the Babylonian envoy is shows them all the wealth and all the gold in the temple and all this. And if you recall, one of the things he just did with Sennacherib is stripped all the gold out of the temple, even peeling the gold off the doors, and gave it to Sennacherib in a vain attempt to keep him from invading. And if he has just done that the year before, what's he show these guys? He doesn't have anything to show them. And so it seems that it must back up to an earlier time. In fact, one of the things that God promises Hezekiah here is that he will defend the city from the Assyrians. And he just did that in the previous chapter. I think this is backing up a few years. I think that's the safest way to understand what's going on here. With the 15 years that God added to Hezekiah's life ending in 698 BC, 3 years after Sennacherib's withdrawal. And if that 15 years ended then, that places these events in 713 BC when Berodach-Baladan was at the height of his power in Babylon, all right, before Sargon ever drove him off the throne. There are several reasons why this fits better as an earlier event than as a later one, and there's nothing in the text to require it to be otherwise. The text says, in those days, that phrase easily adapts to that understanding. Does not say this happened next. So I'm going to interpret it that way, and I'll read this in sections as we go. Let's pray as we get into this tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us tonight as we study the text, as we examine this chapter, and the rest of the information that we have about the reign of King Hezekiah, that we'd understand what happened, but that we'd also learn the important lessons that you have for us from our study of these events. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 20, we have the record of Hezekiah's illness. It says, in those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So Hezekiah's illness described here, first of all, it states plainly he was mortally ill. The text goes on to call it a boil or some kind of an open sore. Apparently it was festering and making him sick enough that recovery was in doubt. His life was in jeopardy from this illness. It was unlikely that he would recover. It's what the word mortally indicates. And while he was so sick, Isaiah came with a message from God. And he pronounced that Hezekiah was going to die. Now, this sounds awfully harsh, but think about it for just a moment. If you're really about to die, no matter what you do, wouldn't you like to know? I don't know. I think I'd rather have God or the doctor just tell me straight out you're not going to make it than to try to make me feel like I'm going to when I know it's not, when he knows it's not. If I've got some time to straighten some things out, make sure some things are take care of things, instead of just assume I'm going to get better, lying to me about the prognosis isn't helpful. And so rather than interpreting this as a really harsh message, God was telling him the truth. Isaiah came to tell him the truth. You're going to die. And he counseled him to prepare. Set your house in order. We use that phrase all the time coming from this text. Set your house in order. That's really broad. In general, it would include the need to make sure your heart's right with God. And we talk to people about setting your house in order, meaning it that way. Make sure you've got things right with God. Make sure you've trusted Christ. Make sure you've repented of sin. Those are some things you should take care of. But this goes beyond that. This also includes making sure you've taken care of the necessary arrangements for a smooth transition of finances, that you've got the paperwork ready for your spouse that you're going to leave behind and the kids. If you've got time, take care of those things. get your will written and witnessed, right? There's all kinds of things people die without taking care of. They haven't set their house in order. They need to get those things, or make those necessary arrangements. And so finding out a little bit ahead that that's going to be necessary can be really helpful. And if you're the king, then you have even a longer to-do list of things you need to make sure that your house is in order, as it were. You need a smooth transition of power. You need an heir who's ready to take the throne. You need to make sure that the nation's finances are in order. You need to make sure that your own favorite policies and goals are maintained in some way. Try to establish some kind of leadership for the things you're trying to accomplish in the nation. That's all a part of that package of what he means when he says, set your house in order. And so we're told that Hezekiah turned his face to the wall to pray. Turning his face to the wall would have served first to dismiss Isaiah and then to provide a measure of privacy for his talk with God while he can't get up. So he turns his face to the wall and he begins to pray and he's crying and he states his own faithfulness. Now, I don't think we should interpret this as boastfulness. From the mouth of his father Ahaz or King Ahab, this would almost be blasphemy, all right, because that was clearly not true of them. But from the mouth of Hezekiah, we shouldn't respond to this any differently than we would from the mouth of David, because Hezekiah has been praised in the text as a king who followed David and who did everything and obeyed the Lord even as his father David had done. He's the first king since David for that to have been said about him. And so I don't think it's presumptuous of him to make a claim that he's been faithful. And it says that he wept bitterly. Now, it's important, some things I think we tend to misread what's going on here. And I'll say more about this as we go. Hezekiah doesn't ask God for more time. He doesn't ask God for anything except that he remember how I have walked before you in truth. That's the only request he makes. Remember how I have walked before you in truth. And the glimpses we've been given of his character and the summation of his character at the beginning of the whole narrative about Hezekiah make me suspect that he's not so much asking God to heal him as he's asking God to let him continue his reforms. He has been working hard to bring about some reforms. This is probably considerably earlier in his career as king than we have tended to think. It's before the big conflict with Sennacherib, because Sennacherib's not even on the throne yet. And he's got a lot of reforms that are underway. He's trying to bring Judah and a lot of the Israelite brethren back into a right worship with God. And there's a long way to go. And I think there's something here in what he's saying that strikes me as a man who's deeply concerned about planting the nation's roots more deeply in the truth and in God and in their right worship. There's a long way to recover from the damage his father had done. Now, I'm not sure. I might be wrong. He may not be doing that, but he does seem to me to be more concerned about what will be the condition of the people when I'm gone if I die now. What will happen to them? That seems to be more what's on his heart. And given the description of his character, I'm inclined to give the righteous king a benefit of the doubt, all right? That if it doesn't say clearly. And there's nothing in this that says, oh God, don't let me die now, I want to live longer. He's not saying that. He's not saying, I have so many more things I wanted to do. I've got all these things on my bucket list I didn't get to. But if he's saying anything, he's saying, God, there's so many more things I need to accomplish. And I'm not sure who will do it if I'm dead. I'm not sure who will pick this up to go with this at this point. We have no idea that he even has an heir yet, because the son who takes the throne is only 12 when he takes the throne. He's probably not yet been born, Manasseh, at this point when this occurs. So there's a lot to do to set that house in order and to get things going in the right direction. And if he dies right now, how does he do that? I don't think Hezekiah brooded for a while after Isaiah came with the message. Isaiah came and told him, thus says the Lord, you're going to die, you're not going to live, so set your house in order. So he immediately turns and begins to pray and to weep, and he starts to pray so quickly, and he's praying so profoundly that Isaiah hadn't gone far. You notice? He's heading back to wherever he lives, and he hasn't even gotten out of the central court before the Lord says, okay, go back. He's praying, and I heard his prayer. And you tell him this, all right? And so Isaiah returned with another message from God before he'd even cleared the central courtyard. And this message says, I've heard your prayer and I've seen your tears. You understand that for God to have heard his prayer and seen his tears, it means God never left his presence. Even when Isaiah was gone, God was there, right? Wouldn't it be comforting sometime to have God tell you that? But wait a minute, God didn't actually tell Hezekiah that either. He told the prophet to tell Hezekiah, and the words of the prophet are recorded for you, just like they were for him. He had the words of the prophet, where God said, I've heard your prayer, and I've seen your tears. As much as we might wish God would say it to us, he didn't actually say it to Hezekiah either. Right? But he did send the prophet to tell him. And so when you come to the scriptures and you read the words of the prophet and God says, I've heard your prayer and I've seen your tears. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You understand that is just as authoritative a promise as the one Hezekiah received from Isaiah that day. Because he too received it indirectly through the mouth of the prophet. Anyway, just a thought. And God said, I will heal you fully. I'm paraphrasing. He says, I will heal you, but he says it will be complete in 3 days. He'll be fully recovered and back at the temple worshiping on the third day from now, as had been his practice. Now, could God have told Isaiah to go back and tell him, you know, arise, take up your bed and walk? Yeah, he could have. This was not one of those instances. He didn't do that. This was not an instantaneous healing. This is a healing that says in 3 days. That means you've got to trust me today and tomorrow and the next day that you're actually going to get better. This is a healing process that God is going to put him through. It's a relatively swift recovery, and it will be a complete recovery. And what's more, God told him specifically, I will add 15 years to your life. You'll live another 15 years. Now, this is one of those passages kind of like in neon lights that we like to point to when we quote the famous aphorism that says prayer changes things, right? Here he prays and God changes his mind and gives him 15 more years. I would suggest a word of caution with that interpretation. The phrase prayer changes things is not found in Scripture. That's not a quote from Scripture. Paul didn't say it, neither did Peter or John or Jesus. None of them said prayer changes things. Yeah, but James says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You understand, availing much is not the same thing as changing things. Accomplishing things is not the same exactly as changing them. And I realize it may sound like I'm splitting hairs, but prayer never changes things. God does. And while it may sound like I'm splitting hairs, make sure we understand who gets the credit here. It's God always who gets the credit. It's never me for praying. It was not to Hezekiah's credit that he prayed. It's to God's credit that he acted. All right? And so God is the one who is acting. But furthermore, when you consider very specifically the wording of what Isaiah told Hezekiah, he walked into Hezekiah's bedchamber while he's on his deathbed, quite literally, and he says, thus says the Lord, you will die and not live. Set your house in order. Now let me ask you, would it be true for Isaiah to say that to you today or to me at any point in our life? Is that not, in essence, the message of the gospel? As part of it, at least. You're going to die. You better set your house in order. There is nothing in the message that said you're going to die today. There's nothing that said you're going to die tomorrow. Or you're going to die next year. In fact, had Isaiah walked in that day and said to him, thus says the Lord, you're going to die in 15 years, so get busy. There's a lot to do. I would submit that it's a greater motivator for Isaiah to come in and say, you're going to die, set your house in order, and come back a few minutes later and say, you got 15 years. Don't you think you're going to take those 15 years a little more seriously if that's the way it's communicated? I'm not confident that anything changed, but that God rattled his cage and got him to pay attention so that he took seriously the time he had left. So rather than getting all worked up about how we need to pray and trust God that he'll change things and give us more time if we ask him just right, I would never suggest that that's what the scriptures teach. Trying to talk God into doing things for us is not what prayer is about. Prayer is about submitting to God and his authority and allowing God to instruct us about what he's going to do. And that's what he's doing right here. In every case in Scripture where it looks like somebody has talked God into doing something other than what he said he would do, this is another one like any other case. The only reason Hezekiah prayed this prayer is Isaiah came with that message. In every case when somebody's praying that God will do something else, it's because God told them something. Had he not told them something to prompt them to pray, they would never have prayed. When Abraham prayed for the Sodomites, it's because God told him something about what he was going to do. When the Ninevites had prayed 150 years ago, or 100 years ago by at this point, when Jonah went and preached, they'd have never repented of their sin if Jonah hadn't gotten there with a message. It's always God who's provoking the request. Always. In every example in Scripture and in our own lives as well, I would submit. Anyway, God then told him, I will defend you and this city from Assyria for my own sake and for David's. I will defend you and this city from Assyria for my own sake and for David's. That's almost a quote from the previous chapter when Sennacherib left and God told him that he did it for my own sake and for David's sake, not yours. Okay? Remember that? So that's another reason I think this happened before, because here God's promising that in response to Hezekiah's prayer, it's not just he's going to make him better, it's that he's going to defend the city for his own sake and David's sake. Because of Hezekiah's prayer, he's trusted God. God's going to deliver them. And then we've already read the record of how God, in fact, did deliver them from the Assyrians. Part of the point is to remind Hezekiah that what he's seeing here as a reprieve is not so he can have a few more years to enjoy life, but that he has a few more years to honor God and to glorify him and the dynasty of David and to help get that house put in order as they move forward. And so in verses 7 through 11, we read of Hezekiah's recovery. Isaiah said, take a cake of figs. And they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Now Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Isaiah said, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? So Hezekiah answered, it is easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps. No, but let the shadow turn backward 10 steps. Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. First of all, in verse 7, note that God used an external means to treat Hezekiah. I do not think that we should take from verse 7 that the correct treatment for boils is always a fig poultice, all right? Or if you're sick, just put figs on it and it'll get better. This is not a medical handbook here, all right? That's not what he's saying. There's a sense in which he's using a standard medical practice that was medical techniques of the day. But basically, the reason the fig poultice worked is because it's what God said to do. It's like when Jesus spit and put mud in the guy's eyes and it healed his eyes and he was able to see. That's not the way to treat blind people today, because you're not Jesus Christ and neither am I. It worked because it was Jesus' remedy. This worked because this was God's remedy. Don't take anything more from that than that. Figs are not a magical healing potion for your life. All right, I would not suggest that that's what this passage is trying to teach us, the fact that he used them. It's simply that God used an external means to treat Hezekiah. He applied something as a medicine, a fig paste, and the boil, he recovered from the boil and got over the infection, or whatever it may have been. And then Hezekiah asked for a sign. Does that feel a little weird? Does it feel a little presumptuous to ask God for a sign, maybe? But read this against the backdrop of what happened to previous generation. We studied Isaiah, and you may remember what happened with his father, Ahaz. When Isaiah came to Ahaz, his father, just a few years earlier in Isaiah chapter 7, he told him that they were being threatened by an Aramean and Israelite coalition, Damascus and Samaria coalition against them. And God sent Isaiah to tell King Ahaz, who was Hezekiah's father, that God would deliver the nation. And then Isaiah told Ahaz, ask of God a sign, whatever you want. He said, basically, he says, be it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven, ask of God a sign to prove to you. See, Ahaz wasn't a believer. He was not an obedient king. And God said he was going to deliver him anyway. And he said, now ask God a sign, and he'll prove it. Well, Ahaz didn't want any proof that God was really God. And so he said in a very pious way, I would not put God to the test. I won't ask God of anything. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord, is what Isaiah said. And God interpreted that as a provocative statement. Because he refused to ask a sign, Isaiah rebuked Ahaz for having tried the patience of God. And that's when he said, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. It's just the previous generation. When God told Ahaz he'd deliver them from Damascus and Samaria, and Isaiah said, ask a sign, Ahaz refused. God has just told Hezekiah he would deliver him from the sickness and he'd deliver the city from the Assyrians. And so Hezekiah, without even being told, says, give me a sign. Not because he didn't believe. He didn't want to provoke the Lord for challenging his patience. This was not a presumptuous thing. He's trying to do the right thing, I believe. And he says, give me a sign. And Isaiah very quickly does. Now, he doesn't give him a choice to come up with anything he wants from as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. He says, I'll give you two choices. You can either have the shadow move down the steps of Ahaz, and we do not know what the stairway of Ahaz was. The structure no longer exists. It's never been found archaeologically. And anybody who tells you what it looks like is making it up. They're guessing. All right? Nobody knows what the stairway of Ahaz was. Apparently something his father had built, or at least had named after himself. They were apparently using as some kind of a sundial, as the sun would trace its way down the steps during the day. And he says, now, do you want the shadow to move down the steps 10 stairs or up the steps 10 stairs? Those are your two choices. And so here we are. He asked Hezekiah asked for a sign. Let us see. He was given two choices. Either the shadow could descend the steps 10 steps or the shadow could ascend 10 steps. And he chose the latter. He chose the second one. And he said the reason was it's harder because it reversed the natural order. The shadow goes down the steps every day. To go down 10 steps, it'd be just like going to sleep for a while and waking up is 10 steps farther. All right? It always goes down the steps. It's never gone up the steps. Make it go up the steps. That's a divine sign. Make it go up the steps. It was harder because it reversed the natural order. Unstated, but I think still relevant, is that by doing it this way, moving the shadow back up the steps seems more appropriate because it pictured, implied, adding time, which is what God just said he was going to do for Hezekiah. So it's like turning back the clock as he's adding time for Hezekiah. Now, I have no idea how God did this. Okay? And frankly, it's useless to speculate. A lot of guys speculate a lot about it in their commentaries. Could God have rewound the solar system by a few hours, turning the earth back on its axis and presumably the moon and the planets and everything else, because it's kind of like a big thing that all has to work together to stay in sync. You turn one part, the whole thing gets out of sync unless you turn all of it. Could he have turned it all back a few hours? Sure, he could have. He's the creator. He could do that. Kind of wonder how far out that would have to go. Did the whole Milky Way galaxy have to jerk back a titch to make this work? Maybe. If we're going to look at it as that's what he did. However, turn to 2 Chronicles 32 for just a minute. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 31. This is a parallel passage that talks about the visit of the Babylonian emissaries, which I'll get to in a minute, in Kings. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 31. It says, even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land. What was the wonder that had happened in the land? I suspect that the wonder that they came to ask about was the clock moving backwards a few hours. The shadow moving up 10 steps. But that also implies that it was local, not global. Probably didn't happen in Babylon, but they'd heard about it happening in Palestine. It was big enough to get Hezekiah's attention and to make the news. It wasn't big enough to affect Babylon. So I don't think it involved turning the entire solar system back a few hours, or the galaxy, or anything else. All right. Somehow, he turned things back a few steps for Hezekiah, and it made the news, and word got out, and the Babylonians came to find out what happened. It was that big a deal. But it seems to have been local. They heard about what had happened in the land. That's the land of Palestine, not their land, but his land. All right. Where he lived. And I think 2 Chronicles 32, 31 implies at least that it was a local, not a global, let alone cosmos-wide event. How did he do it? I don't know. I don't have any idea. I just know he did. All right? And it convinced Hezekiah. And further speculation I think is probably pointless because it just doesn't tell us enough. Well, moving on, in verses 12 to 21, Hezekiah's folly. Hezekiah's folly. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. And Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where have they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they have come from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your fathers have laid up in store to them will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he thought, is it not so, if there will be peace and truth in my days? Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son became king in his place. There's a lot that happens in these few verses. First, he was visited by an envoy from Babylon, the envoy that the writer of Chronicles was referring to in chapter 32. They had heard of his recovery from illness. They heard he had been sick. He didn't send an envoy when he was sick. He waited until he got better to send the envoy when he was healthy. That implies not so much concern for Hezekiah as maybe political concerns, I think, that were driving this. They had heard of a recovery from illness and were already told that they wanted to inquire about the miracle in the land. That was the wonder that they had seen, according to 2 Chronicles 32:31. They wanted to inquire about the miracle in the land, signs of great power. What was going on in the international political scene at this time? Sargon of Assyria was doing what Assyrians did at that time, snapping up territories all over the place and making claims like Sennacherib later would that no god could withstand them. I suspect that what happened here is the Babylonian king was preparing a rebellion. We know that was what he was going to do because he rebelled against Sargon at about this time. And he was looking for an ally that might bring some power to bear. And he had heard about what had happened there with Hezekiah's recovery from illness and about this wonderful thing that had happened there with the shadow moving up the steps. And he thought, here's a guy I need on my side. And he sent an envoy to try to recruit, to try to establish, I suspect, a military alliance between the nation of Babylon and the nation of Judah. The text doesn't say specifically, but there are hints in this, because part of what he shows him is his armory, right? And that, I don't think we should overlook that word. I think that's a key word to understanding what's going on there. I think he wanted the Babylonian king wanted a powerful ally and was probably, here I said third in the outline, probably desired an alliance against Assyria. Now, this kind of an alliance is something Isaiah had consistently counseled against. Trust God, don't trust the Egyptians, don't trust the Babylonians, don't trust Damascus, trust God. That's been his message all along. But when the Babylonian came to ask him about the possibility, I think, of a military alliance, Hezekiah showed them all that he had. He showed them everything. The fact, if this was an attempt to forge an alliance, then the fact that Hezekiah listened to them and showed them everything he had, had more of a military intent than we normally would assume when we read this. I think he was trying to show them what he could bring to the table, what he could contribute to such an alliance. And if he was considering that kind of an alliance, that would explain why God was so angry with him for having showed them everything. Haven't I told you, just trust me? And here you are trying to even considering an alliance with these guys. Well, Isaiah rebuked him for his folly. It was a foolish thing to do, showing them all these things. And he says, the wealth will be lost. Now, if this happened after Sennacherib's withdrawal, then he didn't have anything to show them, because it says he stripped his treasuries of everything to give to Sennacherib. But this says that the Babylonians will end up with everything, not Assyria. But understand, that's really not a problem either, for two reasons. For one thing, by the time the Babylonians invade, about 100 years later, almost 100 years later, by the time the Babylonians invade, a lot of these vessels are going to have been replaced. But before the Babylonians invade, you know who they conquer first? The Assyrians. And do you know what they do when they conquer the Assyrians? They capture all the loot the Assyrians have gathered up from everybody they've conquered. So everything that Hezekiah gives to Sennacherib ends up in the Babylonian treasuries anyway. And so this word is completely fulfilled, even though he gave it to the Assyrians. The Babylonians will get it, because the Babylonians are going to conquer the Assyrians. So it's not, don't say, Isaiah got it wrong. The Assyrians got the stuff. Well, the Babylonians still got it at the time that he said they would. They just got it indirectly from the Assyrians. And then he says these children would become captives. Now, when he says your sons will become captives, the word sons is used broadly. It means descendants. It doesn't necessarily mean this generation. Although his son Manasseh will, in fact, be captive to the Assyrians for a while. He'll be enslaved by the Assyrians for a while before he's released. But it'll be a couple of generations later when the Babylonians come and Nebuchadnezzar takes the sons of the king captive. And Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah were among those taken from the royal household into captivity to serve in the foreign king's palace and to serve in his government. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All right? His children will become captives. Not immediately, a couple generations later. Hezekiah's response is interesting, and how should we best understand this? He responds, the word I use here in the outline, he responded with acceptance, because that's kind of a benign word that allows for a wide range of potential attitudes being expressed here. In his commentary on 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, Aykroyd suggests three possible ways to interpret the statement. He says, first, Hezekiah makes a smug, self-serving comment that he doesn't care just so what happens to someone else and he didn't have to deal with it. That's how I've tended to interpret this. That's how I tend to read this. Right? Just, at least it's not going to happen to me. Somebody else can deal with this. All right? That's a possible understanding. It's also possible that he takes the message as a prayer that the disaster would be delayed as long as possible. At least it's not happening right now. And third, that Hezekiah accepts the inevitability of judgment, but he's grateful that the events will be delayed until after his death. I've usually interpreted it by the first, but in the interest of giving a godly king the benefit of the doubt, and having done some more reading on it, I'm kind of leaning toward the final one. Dale Ralph Davis defends that view, saying, Yahweh's word is good in that the king recognizes the mercy and restraint in Yahweh's word. After all, it could have been much worse. The judgment could have been immediate. Perhaps Yahweh's giving Hezekiah over to the Assyrians after all. Hezekiah is saying Yahweh's word is good, that is kind, in that the judgment has been postponed. It hasn't fallen right now. And there is still some time that I can get the house in order, as it were. And maybe there will be time later for this to be rescinded. That may have been part of his thinking there. So I'll simply say that he responded with acceptance without accusing him of smug carelessness about the fact that his kids will have to deal with this, not him, and so that's okay. I'm probably not appropriate to charge him with that. And then we're told that his reign ends, the record of his reign ending with more commendation. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 30 and 33, bracketing the verse we read, gives a little more information. At first glance, this seems like a really random expansion to the typical formula for closing a king's reign. Right? If you want to read any more about him, it's found in the Chronicles of the Kings. But he's about built waterworks and brought water into the city. And he talks about those waterworks. If you study the records and the architecture of the day, that project of Hezekiah's, more than any other human project, was responsible for keeping Sennacherib out of the city. What Hezekiah did is he had a group of engineers build an underground conduit that was 1,800 feet long, that brought water into the city, into a reservoir that came to be known as the Pool of Siloam. It's still in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, all right? He built the conduit that brought water into a pool of Siloam, and by virtue of having that pool there in the city, any enemy who would attack the city would have to bring their water a long way to support their army. But Jerusalem had a steady water supply, thanks to the waterworks. Had it not been for the waterworks, the city would likely have fallen much sooner. And they probably couldn't have held out nearly as long as they did. They wouldn't have had the ability to do so. Patterson and Austell include this footnote. It says, archaeological confirmation of Hezekiah's architectural feat came with the recovery of the Siloam inscription that told of the excitement of his workmen who were approaching each other from opposite ends of the rock-hewn conduit from Gihon to Siloam. They inscribed something about how they could hear their fellow workmen on the other side of the stone as they were almost there. It was almost finished, and they could bring the water into the city, and how excited they were. And so that's some additional confirmation of this project. 2 Chronicles 32:33 expands a little on the record of his burial. It says, so Hezekiah slept with his fathers. They buried him in the upper section of the tombs of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. And his son Manasseh became king in his place. So at his death, Hezekiah was honored by his people as a great king. They recognized his greatness and honored him for it. Some lessons to draw from this, and we'll be done. I've known some preachers, as I mentioned before this passage, that if you can't talk God doing what you want, you haven't tried hard enough in your prayer, right? I've heard preachers preach that. Well-known preachers preach that. And frankly, I think it's blasphemous, all right? That is not what this is teaching. However, one of the things I do think it teaches, is the way I've worded it for the outline, is that God's hard word is not always his last word. God's hard word is not always his last word. You will die and not live. Set your house in order. That's a hard word. But it wasn't his last word. He told him just a few minutes later, you have 15 years. That softens the blow. God's hard word is not always his last word. Sometimes a hard message from God is a call to prayer for new mercy. And that he wants us to turn our face to the wall and call on him for help. Davis put it this way. He says, sometimes what sounds like a final decree is a subtle invitation. That's an important lesson. Sometimes we're faced with a hard word from God when a door slams shut in our face and we don't know what it means. He hasn't always told us we'll know what it means. What he's told us is you can trust the guy who shut the door. You can trust the God who shut the door. The hard word is not always his last word. Let me tell you a story from music history. A musician, composer, best known for writing failed operas, was in deep trouble. He was headed for financial disaster. He drove himself from project to project, each of which failed one after another, and the failures were taking a serious toll on his health. The year was 1741. He was drowning in debt. He was on the verge of being tossed into debtor's prison. He was offered a commission to write a piece of music for a charity in Dublin, Ireland. They were working on a benefit. They wanted to put together a benefit performance to raise money for the poor. And they asked him if he would write something for them to help raise money for the poor. They offered to pay him something, and it wasn't a lot, but it was more than he had, and he needed every dime. The catch was he had a 24-day deadline to have the music ready, to get it ready for the charity. So he shut himself in his house, didn't leave his house for 3 weeks, barely left his room, hardly ate at all. And 2 days ahead of the deadline, he emerged with a score written for choir and orchestra that was 260 pages long. And he submitted that so he could get the money for his commission and pay part of his debt and narrowly avoid debtor's prison. The piece of music went on to be performed and actually raised £400 for the charity. Set 172 debtors free from prison. The composer's name was George Friedrich Handel. The piece of music was called Messiah. One of his biographers said, Messiah has fed the hungry, clothed the naked, fostered the orphan more than any other single musical production in this or any country. And as a result, Handel's fortunes turned for the better. He began to write oratorio instead of opera, and he made more money at it. He got his debts paid and avoided debtor's prison and did better. God has not promised to turn trouble to success. He won't always turn trouble to success, but there are times when our greatest successes come in the midst of great trouble and great distress. And I think Handel's experience to write that piece of great music, that's an iconic piece of music, one of the greatest of all time, written under such duress. And like what's going on in the case with Hezekiah here, the lesson, I think, from Hezekiah is that God's blessings often come through trials. God's blessings often come through trials, closely related to what I said first. We tend to call them blessings in disguise. I'm not so sure that they're disguised as much as the packaging is really difficult to open. All right? They're really hard to get into the packaging and pull out what's in there. But you've heard me say often enough, the most important lessons I've ever learned have been when life was dark, when times were hard. I tend not to learn so well when things are easy. God teaches us things when we have troubles. Perhaps the most important lesson from tonight's text is a contrast we see in Hezekiah before and after his recovery. When he was really sick, he was really devout. After he recovered, he found it rather difficult to be steadfast. And we find even when the Assyrians attack, he struggled with trust. But he became a better king when he was in trouble. He was a better king when he was sick and when he was in trouble than when he was healthy, in some ways. And he handled difficulty better than he handled blessing. And this is not a trait that is unique to royalty. All right? I think we can all find ourselves guilty of that at times. It's really easy, and we can be very quick to make promises to God when we're down, and just as quick to forget them when we're back on our feet. I worded it for the outline this way. We're safest when the Scripture makes us tremble. When we take God's Word seriously, and we fear His wrath, we fear His disappointment, and we want to honor Him because we're in trouble, that's when we're most likely to do what's right, if we'll honor Him and ask the Lord for strength. We need to ask God's Spirit to work in us a holy fear that'll make us cry out to God for help every day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to tremble at Your instruction. The way Hezekiah learned to tremble when Isaiah came and said, "Thus saith the Lord, you will die and not live." Lord, I pray that we might daily set our houses in order, that we might honor You with our lives in good times and in hard ones, that we might trust even the hard word to be for our benefit, that we might try our best to bring glory to You as we anticipate the glory that will be revealed in us. In Jesus' name, amen.